So let's turn then this evening to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we'll have a look at this chapter. Revelation chapter 5. Now it's been a week or two since we've looked at this. Chapter 4 is a great chapter. Reminds us that the Lord God is sovereign, that the eternal throne of God. Now chapter 5 reminds us of our redeeming God in the work of the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 5. John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Well, may God bless his word to us this evening. As I say, chapter four reminds us that the Lord is completely and utterly sovereign, that he is the eternal God, that he is the great creator God. And having been confronted with the eternal God and his glory and majesty, now in chapter five, we're introduced to the glory and worth of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 ends with the worship of the Creator God. Chapter 5 ends with the worship of the Redeemer God, the one and the same God, but the different aspects there. And now as we come to chapter 5, our attention is drawn to the book, the scroll, in the hand of him who is seated on the throne. So what is this scroll? What is this book? What does it signify? Here is the destiny of the world. Here is God's plan for all creation. He who has the whole wide world in his hands, but who has every detail of the world in his hands. And that's wonderfully profound. He knows the end from the beginning, down to the very precise details. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father. And this book that he has is full. It is written within and on the backside. The scroll written on both sides, it is complete. There is nothing missing. And it's sealed with seven seals. Now there are a number of sevens in this chapter. I'm not going to stop with them in detail now, but we have the seven spirits, we have the seven seals, We've already had the seven churches, and then of course later there are other sevens which come out in the judgments and in the other things. But here is something which speaks of perfection, completeness. That's what the seven refers to. Here is a book full of the world's history and destiny. Everything is in his hands. It's no trite thing to say or to sing, as the old Negro spiritual says, he has the whole wide world in his hands. Every detail under his control. No other creed, no other faith, no other religion, no other God has such an understanding of the world and of the creation and of history. The God who is our God is the God of history. And he is the God who has history at its source. Only he can open the book. Only he can unroll the scroll. Only he can interpret history and control it. Indeed, history is his story. I know that's often seen to be slightly trite, but it is true for the believer. It is his story. God's great plan and purpose for this world, primarily fulfilled, or supremely fulfilled, in the wonderful work of salvation of men and women, as he deals with us and brings his word to us. And the centre of John's gaze, as he gazes through this door, is the throne. The throne. Central to the throne is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one worthy to open the book and to loose its seals. Now, what we're going to do this evening, as we did last week, is I'm not going to preach in detail upon the chapter. I'm going to give you an overview of it, as I did last week. There are many more things to say in it, but let's have a look at it. Let's take an overview of it. So what are we looking at? Well, we're looking at the glory and the worth, the worthiness of Christ as seen from the perspective of heaven. Verse 2, who is worthy? Who has worth? Who has quality? Now, I know that there are people who debate on the precise meaning of, and I'm not going to go into it in detail, the precise meaning of the word worth, which is translated in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And sometimes people talk about the weight. And there is a sense in which there is weight. Now, I know there's debate about whether the Hebrew really means that. And some don't see that. But the point of this word here, of course, the New Testament is the Greek. The worthiness of Christ is speaking of the weight of the character. Who has the character? Who has the ability? Who has the strength of personality? Who has the moral purity to be able to take this and to open up these things for us and to fulfill the word and work of God? Who is worthy? Well, what we're doing, friends, in a sense, in this chapter, is we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking up to him from earth. We're looking at him from heaven. And we're seeing what heaven has to say and how heaven regards him and considers him. And as he comes down to earth, and as he fulfills the purposes of God as he comes down to earth, so God is revealing to us something of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said earlier in these studies that we need to take stock and see everything from the standpoint of eternity. We need, as it were, to look down from heaven upon this sinful and fallen world and to see that our only hope is in Christ. That is our hope. He is our hope, because only in him is true salvation. John sees now the scroll, the book, sealed with seven seals, the secrets of time and eternity, and they're there in the, I've got to use the right hand of God. All right, the right hand of God. And of course, throughout the Bible, God is without body parts or passions, but every time you read the right hand, it's speaking particularly of his power, his authority, that he can do anything and everything. It emphasizes his eternity. The future of this world is not in the hands of men. They're not in the hands of the American president. They're not in the hands of the Chinese president. They're not in the hands of the Koreans, either North or South Koreans. They're not in the hands of mortal men. They're not in the hands of the Russian president. They're not in the hands of our Prime Minister or our Queen. They're in the hands of God. In fact, presidents and politicians who may think they know what is about to have happen are powerless before the throne of heaven and him who is seated thereon. This is the throne of God, the throne of glory. The great men and women of this world are not in charge. God is interested and involved in the affairs of this world, and he's interested and involved in men and women like you and me. And those who follow him and who are saved by his grace are far more important in his eyes than the most important person that man might think about in this world. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Now, whatever you think about the lengthy genealogies in the Bible, I don't know what you think about them. Sometimes they're difficult to understand, and sometimes they're quite difficult to pronounce, as we saw the other Sunday morning as we read Genesis. So I tried to read Genesis 10. But what do we learn about this? God puts names in his book. And even if we don't understand all the genealogies, and many of the people we don't know, but the point is they're in God's book, and God knows them. And that's the wonder, isn't it? That's the glory, isn't it? And probably, I think it's highly likely, I don't know that probably any, well, we may have written to our local MP or something like that, but generally speaking, the politicians of this world, they don't know who we are. They don't know us, do they? It was the Queen was asked recently, how do you get on meeting all these people and getting to know them? And her reply was, and she wasn't being unkind, she said, you have to realise that I meet different people every day and I'm probably never going to meet them again. Now, she's not being, that's just a fact of life. She wasn't trying to be dismissive in any sense of the word. In fact, there was a sense in when she was interviewed about that, she was almost in a sense yearning for, you know, to be able to, but it can't happen like that. How can she get to know everybody in her kingdom? It's impossible. I would have a job remembering all the names in Droylsden, never known Manchester, never mind everybody in Britain. I mean, it's physically impossible. She wasn't complaining. It's a fact of life. And yet here is the God of heaven and earth who knows us individually and personally, and we matter to him. That's profound. That's wonderful. Never, never lose sight of the glory of the fact that God knows you and loves you and cares for you, and that you're written in his book. And we read these genealogies and, you know, well, there are some we know and some we pick up, but many of them we don't know who they are. But they're here in God's book, and they're known by him and loved by him. God records in his book, and I don't mean just the Bible, but in his records, as it were, those who are the most important to him. Now, this scroll, this book, was written on both sides. Everything was recorded. There is no place in this chapter for the current heresy, and I'm going to call it that, of what people are calling emergent theology. Now, if you don't know what that is, never mind. But what people are saying is this: God doesn't know the end from the beginning, but God is powerful enough to cope with anything. Now, friends, that's a nonsense. I'm not even going to insult your intelligence by trying to answer it, because it is fatuous. Our God knows the end from the beginning. That's what makes him God, apart from anything else. And here it's described for us in this vision, in this picture, in this way. Everything known by God. That means nothing takes him by surprise, and nothing is unexpected to him. And there are no accidents to him, or unforeseen circumstances, no uncontrollable events. Now that is our God. That's why, because that is our God, and those in heaven know that, that is why the cry goes out in heaven in verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll, the book, and loose its seals? Who is able to open and reveal and fulfill the purposes of God? No one is, verse 3. It was so glorious, in fact, that no one could even bear to look at it. And the point is not just to see it, but to gaze upon it. You understand? To look at it with any intensity. The word used To look signifies to bear witness, to perceive, to take heed. In other words, to gaze upon it and read it with care. It was so glorious, and so glorious was the one in whose hand it was, that you couldn't bear anything but, as it were, a passing glance, because you'd be dazzled by it. It was too great, too glorious. No one could bear to look at it, to study it with such intensity. So John weeps, verse 4. I wept much. Now our version tries to get something of the word there. The word speaks, the word is literally, he burst into tears. These are floods of grief. This could be translated noisy wailing. He is overwhelmed with grief. Even the strong angel who has spoken to him is unable to open the book. No one is able to open it, to read it, or to look on it. No one physically, morally, spiritually was worthy to open the book and be the executor of the will of God for the world. No one even able to look inside it. Why? Because of the glory of the one who holds it. So someone has said this, and I had this in my notes, and I didn't take a note of where I got it from. I'm sorry, it was just in my handwritten notes about, on this chapter from many years ago. It said this: if the seals are not broken and the book not opened, then God's purposes and will not be executed. Man would remain in his sin and there would be no way of salvation. That's the situation. John is sad because he has a strong desire for the glory of God. Have we? God's glory is seen in the salvation of sinners. Are we sad because so few are finding salvation in Christ alone in our land and nation in these days? Verse 5, notice, now an elder speaks, not an angel, but one who represents redeemed mankind. And what does he say? Don't weep, John. Don't weep, John. There is one who has triumphed. There is one who has prevailed. It's an important word. Who has conquered? Who? Verse 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we know this. We know this passage. We know it probably off by heart. But just imagine that you are John, and this is the first time you've seen this. And you come into this vision, and the door of heaven is set open, and you, as it were, look through it. Has he moved through? I don't know. He's looking through it, certainly. Maybe he's moved through in the vision, I don't know. And he is overwhelmed with the glory that radiates from the throne. He cannot look upon the scroll because it is so glorious. He cannot gaze upon it. He's taken up with the glory and the wonder of it. And the elder says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks round to see where this lion is. Can you imagine? And if somebody said to you, there's a lion in the room, you'd look round, you would want to know. And what does he see? A lamb. A lamb. Not a lion, a lamb. Do you get the impact of it? That's what I'm trying to convey. You know, a lion, and he sees a lamb. And actually the word is a little lamb, a pet lamb, an insignificant lamb. Now, I'm jumping ahead of myself. The Lion of the tribe of Judah actually takes us back and reminds us of those profound words which I've referred to before in Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob blesses his sons, and he talks of Judah, and he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, and so on. And as you know, as I've told you before, Shiloh is supremely a person. I know it was a place for a lot of the time in the Old Testament, but supremely it is a person. It is pointing forward to one who will come. It is messianic. And I'm sure you have versions. You either have the Authorized or the New King James. And it says Shiloh there. Some of the modern versions don't say that. They obscure the significance of the messianic reference there to the Lord Jesus Christ. The lion, but what is Shiloh? It is the peace, it is peace, it's the Prince of Peace. It's the word from which the word Shalom came, or was derived. But Shiloh is bigger than peace, Shalom. It's bigger and greater than that. But it has that sense in it. The lion, but he brings peace. And then, of course, we have the root of David. And, of course, we get that prophesied in that great messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 11, as well as in other places as well. But often we think of Isaiah 11, where we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," and so on. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom," and so on. Verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And from this root will grow the righteous branch," which takes us again to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, 5-6, "The day coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute just judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And now that is taken up also in Zechariah 3, verse 8, and Zechariah 6, verse 12. "The great God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both root and branch." Matthew 22, quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And Matthew 22, verses 41-46. I won't read the whole passage, but the Pharisees gather to the Lord Jesus and say, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Our Lord says, they say, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Quotes from Psalm 110, and they didn't dare answer, because they knew that if they answered, they would give themselves away, and they would have to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed God the Son, the root of David. Now, what has happened? He has triumphed. He has prevailed. He has conquered. The word that is used there is the same word, or from the same root, as the word overcomer. Now, in the letters to the seven churches, there was a message in each case to the overcomer. Here is the great overcomer who fulfills all the overcomers of the seven churches, who prevails, who conquers, who triumphs. John 16:33, our Lord said, "I have overcome." The same word. 1 John 5, verses 4-5. "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" How do we overcome the world? Because the Lord has overcome the world. He is the great overcomer. He has prevailed. He has overcome. He prevails to open the book. How does he do it? By pain, by suffering, by sorrow, by death, by the grave. John turns to see this lion, and he sees the little lamb, the helpless lamb, as though it had been slain. Here is a lamb that shows the marks of suffering and death, but it is very much alive. Now again, there are so many Old Testament references that speak of that. Let me just remind you of Isaiah 53, of course, which you know so well, and verse 7. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb who bears in his body the marks of his suffering and death, and his pierced hands and wounded side bear witness to his triumph over sin and death and the devil. Now we're going to sing a hymn in a moment or two, and I'm going to hand it out on a sheet because although it's in our book, this verse is missing. Those dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshippers. Are you a ransomed worshipper? Cause of endless exaltation. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious stars. They are signs to us of what he has done for us. The lion, the lamb, the king, the victim. Christ proves that he is well able to triumph the great God-man. Now, my dear, long-time friend, long since gone to glory, whom some of you knew, Charlie Alexander writes this. Herein lies the problem of the moral creation. I'll read this right through and then I'll just explain in case you haven't got the gist of it. I think this is wonderful. Herein lies the problem of the moral creation. This is what John sees in our chapter of a seven-sealed book. Behind the appearance of Christ as both lion and lamb, we see the answer to the great question which is suspended over the name, the goodness and the selflessness of God. Here is the fall of Lucifer and the intrusion of evil into creation. Satan attributes to God the pride and independence of his own dark and fallen spirit. Written over Lucifer's history are the words, Psalm 50 verse 21. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. The slander of Satan, listen, the slander of Satan is that God's rule is coercive and unjust, that it overrides the will of the creature, and that God is therefore the sole creator of evil. The Lord repels the lie and destroys Satan, not by almighty power, which would only have proven that Satan's theology was correct, which is not, but by submitting himself to Satan's power so as to overcome by weakness, suffering the penalty of death which Satan had brought into the universe and paying the debt of suffering earned by the disobedience of others. Thus, the Lord establishes the law of creation on his own unchangeable nature of holy, H-O-L-Y, holy love, and raises a new creation out of the grave of the old, a moral creation, which can never be altered or fail, because in it a unity is created of God and man in the divine spirit through God having become man. Satan's sin sprang from his revolt against his fate, his repulsion of his subordination to the creature man, who, though created after the angels, was destined to rule over all as the regent of the invisible God. What Satan didn't know was that through his own act of rebellion, he would bring about that very situation in which man's destiny would be realized by God becoming man and proving by suffering and death and humble obedience his own worthiness to be creator and king over all. And what Charlie Alexander is trying to demonstrate there is that actually, as we know all the way through, that whatever Satan does, he overreaches himself. And God will get glory to his name, supremely in the destruction of Satan. And Satan thinks that he has achieved his victory, and at the very moment he thinks he's achieved his victory, God demonstrates by his own submission and by his own son dying upon the cross that actually the devil is always the loser and can only be defeated because God is sovereign in every aspect of his nature and character. That's wonderful. My friends, why would anybody turn their back on a God like that? Now we know why, but I just feel so frustrated that people don't understand the wonders of this gospel. And no wonder that there springs immediately from all around the throne a great symphony of praise. And from now on, in the rest of the book of Revelation, the throne is never called just the throne. It is always called the throne of God and of the Lamb. And of the Lamb. And in verse 9, did you notice? They sang a new song. Did you notice that? They've not sung in heaven up till then. And actually, it's not heaven that sings. It's the redeemed who sing. The first mention of singing, and it begins with the four living creatures and the 24 elders bringing the prayers of the saints. For prayer is worship. My friends, I hope singing moves you. But if prayer doesn't move you also, then it's just emotion. The praise of heaven is enhanced by our prayers. And in verse 11 and following, the angels who cannot join in the song of verses 9 to 10 now respond in verses 12 to 13. But what do? They don't sing. They say, they speak, they do not sing. In fact, there's more in heaven about the speaking of the praise of God than the singing of the praise of God. Just significant. Even the saints speak the praises of God later on. I'm not saying that we shouldn't sing. Don't make me say things I'm not saying. I'm not saying that at all. But it's getting the balance right, isn't it? It's getting the balance right. Here is the great response to the work of redemption, endorsed and honoured by the prayers of the saints. My friends, what an inspiration to our praying. We're going to pray in a minute. What an inspiration to our praying. And in verse 9, it is a new song. And there are two words for new in the New Testament. You probably know that. There's one word new, which means, in a sense, we might say refurbished. It's new for old. But the other new is a word which means completely new, fresh. Nothing like this has been seen before. And that's the word used here. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in verses 11 and 12, they speak with one voice, singular. Many voices, but one voice. And yet this is not simply something for the future. It is to some extent to be realized even now here below, as we anticipate that great day of rejoicing at the last, when we stand before our God and sing his praise forevermore. Ephesians chapter 1. I've got time, I think, to read these verses to you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 to 21. Well, he's speaking about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, giving to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding, verse 18, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, now here's the reference, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what Paul is describing there is not simply what is happening in heaven, which it is, but what's happening here below in the church of Jesus Christ, as we worship the Christ who is raised above all things and glorify his great and holy name. Ephesians 2 verse 6, speaking of our great salvation, he's made us alive in God. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's happening now, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which we know something of that here and now. That's the wonder of it. That's the glory of it. Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11. That at the name of Jesus, you know the context, forgive me, I won't go into it now. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, that is referring to the final day when he comes in the clouds. But it's also referring to the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. This is not what he's going to become. This isn't something that we're striving for, that hopefully it will happen one day. This is true now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is present as well as future. My, what an inspiration to our praying, to our worship. A present reality now. Anticipating that great glory which is yet to be, when we will join with them and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and strength and wisdom and strength and honour and blessing, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Well, we're going to sing that hymn, Lo, He Comes. And I'm going to give you the sheets here, please, because we've got the extra verse in here. I hope that's okay. Can you hand that round? Thank you. And we'll sing that hymn. I'll just turn. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train, and then I hope we'll be able to go into praise after.